right, if I hadn't made you all mad, I'm going to try to preach to you now. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Acts 17, if you will. Acts chapter 17. It must have been quite a sight when Paul, a little Jewish man with a broken body, hobbled up to Mars Hill to engage the philosophers and the intellectually elite of the great city of Athens. Paul was the first Christian in Athens, we believe. And while he was there, he was the only Christian in Athens. After he preached and taught Jesus in the marketplace, they accused him of being a babbler, a setter forth of strange doctrines. Once he preached the resurrection of Christ on Mars Hill, they laughed him off Mars Hill. They mocked him. They sneered at him. They ridiculed him out of town. Yet 250 years later, the gospel they sneered, they laughed at, they ridiculed, would sweep through Athens. It would sweep through all of Greece. It would sweep through the entire Roman Empire. And the great-great-grandchildren of those who laughed at the little Jewish man would trust the little Jewish man at Savior as their Lord and Savior. I want to preach to you for just a few moments tonight on the only Christian in Athens. The only Christian in Athens. We'll begin our reading, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath appointed the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I want to preach to you tonight on the only Christian in Athens. What if you were the only Christian in Fort Worth, Texas? What if you were the only Christian in Mansfield, or Burleson, or Keller, or Hearst, or Euless, or Bedford, where you live? How long would you have to live in a place before someone else came to Christ? How long would you have to live in a place if you were the only Christian there before the culture was affected? How long would you live in your city if you were the only Christian there before people took notice that you preached something that they had never heard before, in a power they had never seen before, and they just had to see it and had to hear it? Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are not the only Christians living in Fort Worth or Mansfield or Burleson or wherever it is you live. But we may be the only Christians that some lost people ever meet. And I want us to look at what happened when Paul, as the lone Christian in a massive town, went in, preached the gospel, affected a culture, and literally changed human history. Human history has never gotten past what happened on Mars Hill that day. And long after the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers of Greece and the rulers of Rome were but a footnote on the pages of human history, the gospel preached by men like the Apostle Paul marches on. What if you were the only Christian in Fort Worth? I want us to notice four things tonight. We'll notice what Paul saw. Then, what Paul felt. Then, where he went. And then, what he said. What he saw, what he felt, where he went, what he said. Going back to verse 16, I want you to notice what he saw. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." And when Paul entered into this major city in Greece, she was, as one writer said, in the late afternoon of her glory. She was not all that she had been in the days of Aristotle and in the days of Plato and Socrates. But Athens was still very much the intellectual capital of the world, the adopted home of Aristotle, the home of Socrates. If you wanted to be an intellectual in that day, Athens is where you went. Just like if you want to be an actor or actress in our day, Hollywood is where you go. When you think of Athens, you need to think of all of the Ivy League schools and Cambridge and Oxford all rolled up into one. That's what Athens was. One ancient writer pointed out that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was a man. On the top of every hill, they had temples built to the various Greek and Roman gods. The temples were beautiful. The shrines were elaborate. The most famous of those, if you're a student of ancient architecture, was the Parthenon, a majestic structure built to the Greek goddess Athena. Architects to this day say it was history's most perfect building. There were several other temples in Athens and several other hills. And in fact, Paul is going to wind up on one of those hills, Mars Hill, a hill that was devoted to the god of war. So I want you to imagine, here's Paul. He's already traveled to many places in the world. He's seen a lot of wonderful things, but I don't think anything quite like Athens. As he comes into this city all alone, waiting for Timothy and Silas to get there, he's in a beautiful city, a place of architecture and art and education. We read in verse 16, he's really just passing through. He's waiting on Silas and Timothy. While he's in that big city, however, he's not taking selfies. He's not hopping on a bus tour. He's not collecting souvenirs and trinkets. What is he doing? He's looking at Athens through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when he sees that city, he sees that it is wholly given to idolatry. His immediate concern is not for the buildings and the art and the affluence and the riches. His immediate concern as he passes through is for the souls of an unreached city and an unreached people group who live there. As he looked around, he saw more than idolaters and more than educated people and more than affluent and more than the poor. He saw every person as a soul for whom Christ died. A soul that would spend somewhere forever. I want you to know tonight that Athens was not the only city wholly given to idolatry. The great cities of our nation are no different than Athens. An idol isn't merely a piece of marble or wood that you fashion into the shape of God. An idol is anything that takes the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. If you'd rather watch YouTube videos than read your Bible, you're an idolater. If you'd rather watch a game on Sunday than come to church, you're an idolater. If you're so focused on making money and living in a fancy house and driving a nice car, you have no time for the things of God, to serve God or to worship God, you are an idolater. And all around us, though we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, we are living in a city that is wholly given to idolatry. If you want to see what a culture worships, you look at its architecture and its art. Think about the big buildings in our day. We don't build cathedrals to Greek gods anymore, but think about the big buildings in our cities. What are they built to? They're built for money, for industry, for sports. No doubt about it. Look at the art of our culture. Think about the song that was just named in the Grammys as the best song. Think about the movie that just won Best Picture in the Oscars. A movie that was about a woman having a sexual relationship with a fish man, with an animal. Can you even imagine that? Look at the architecture in our culture. Look at the art. Look at people gathering in the stadiums on Sunday instead of going into churches, spending far more than 10% of their income, shouting and singing and living and dying with the ups and downs of their favorite athletes and teams. Watch a man as he walks into a downtown building far earlier than he should be there and slaves away all day and leaves far later than he should. That man is worshiping. And every day as they file into those high-rises, every day as they pour into those stadiums, modern cathedrals built to our modern gods, they are crying out for a God, searching for a Savior, worshiping with every fiber of their being, looking for a God whose name they do not know, looking for a God whose heart they do not trust. I'm here to tell you that Athens wasn't the only city wholly given to idolatry. Dallas-Fort Worth is wholly given to idolatry. The city where you live is wholly given to idolatry. And I'm afraid that we've gotten so sidetracked with life in Athens that we have forgotten to see what the Lord Jesus would have us to see, the souls of men. We will never say what Paul said. We will never go where Paul went. We will never feel what Paul felt because we don't see what Paul saw. When was the last time at a gas station you were conscious of the fact that the person pumping gas next to you would spend eternity somewhere? When's the last time you went to a restaurant and saw more than someone bringing you food and filling up your tea drink, but you saw someone who's going to spend eternity somewhere forever? Ladies and gentlemen, the reason Paul made an impact as the only Christian in Athens is that he cared not about the buildings, he cared not about the arts, he could have cared less about their philosophy or their education. He cared for one thing first and foremost, the souls of the lost people that were all around him. Can you see what Paul saw? Not only do we notice what he saw, we should notice what he felt. It says in verse 16 that his spirit was stirred in him. The word literally means to spur. It has the idea that someone took sharp spurs and jammed them down into Paul's heart or into his inner parts. When Paul saw the city, the idolatry and philosophy in Athens didn't intimidate him. It didn't seduce him. It stirred him up. When you hear about the Grammys and the Oscars and you watch the Academy Awards, if you do, what does it do to you? What does it do to you when you see the people of our culture worshiping who they worship? What's your reaction? I want to say to you that if you participate in that kind of thing and you appreciate that kind of thing, it's because you're worldly. And you will never reach Athens by becoming an Athenian. Paul wasn't seduced by Athens. He refused to participate in the idolatry of that city. But neither, on the other hand, was he afraid of it. He didn't retreat into a dark corner and wait for Silas and Timothy because the world was too lost and people in Athens were just too hard. He didn't get angry and say, let those heathen people, so backwards in their sin, let them go to hell. No, his spirit was stirred for the people, the Bible says. And he ran to them with the gospel. He took it to their synagogues and he took it to their marketplace and he took it to their philosophers on Mars Hill. He was stirred and he did something about it. I've been convicted this week as I studied this passage. When was the last time you were stirred about something? When was the last time you fasted and prayed for a sinner? When's the last time you shed a tear because someone you love is going to split hell wide open? The truth is, we're not the only Christians living in Fort Worth. We're 200 of thousands of Christians living in Fort Worth. So why is it we're making such little impact on our city and such little impact on our nation? I'll tell you why. Because we don't see what Paul saw and we don't feel what he felt. By our apathy and our indifference, we pass through Athens. And though we would never say it, we say it. It's okay with me if you folks just die and go to hell. I had someone tell me recently, Pastor, you talk too much about evangelism. Too much about soul winning. Some people in the church are called to be soul winners. Some people are called to do something else. I'm not called to be a soul winner, so I wish you'd stop preaching about it so much. As they drop into hell by the thousands in our city, in our neighborhoods, from our schools, from our offices, you tell them, you're not called to be a soul winner. I'm glad Paul didn't feel that way, aren't you? What did he see? Souls that would live somewhere forever. What did he feel? His heart was stirred and he wanted to do something about it. Where did he go? This is interesting to me. It says in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. First of all, it says he went to the synagogue. This was Paul's pattern. We've seen it often in the book of Acts, haven't we? First and foremost, he engages the Jewish people. He said in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now this is amazing to me because we've been studying Acts 17. Who was it that ran Paul out of Thessalonica? The Jews. Who was it that ran Paul out of Berea? The Jews. And so he gets to a new city, and what's the first thing that he does? He goes to the synagogue to engage his enemies with the gospel. Can I remind you of something? Jesus was never a Pharisee to the Pharisees. Never. Paul went to the synagogues, to the religious people. But then it says at the end of the verse that he went into the marketplace daily. We talked about this recently. The word market here is the Greek word agora. The agora in the Greek city, even in a big city like Athens, was the center of the center. It was the place where all the commerce took place. If you were an artist and you wanted to sell your art, you would go to the agora and sell it. They didn't have newspapers in that day, no social media. So if you wanted to keep up with the news of the day, the heralds would come in and they would declare the news in the agora. So Paul walks in Athens. He's the only Christian to have ever been there, we think. He looks around and sees the city wholly given to idolatry. His heart is stirred. He goes on Saturday to the synagogue, but the next day perhaps is a Sunday. So you know what he does? He goes to the market. He goes to the place where the people are. This reminds me of something. Paul did not believe that Christianity was a private thing. He believed that Christianity belonged in the marketplace. That Christianity belonged in the public sector. That it had a seat at the table wherever great ideas were going to be discussed. Paul believed that the teachings of the gospel were not only on par with the philosophies of his day, he believed that they were superior to the philosophies of his day, and that if given a fair hearing, they would overwhelm them and overcome them. Now, while Paul was there, he came in contact with two various camps of philosophers. The first group was the Epicureans. The Epicureans were pleasure seekers and materialists. They believed that the body and soul were composed of fine matter, which totally dissolved after death. So no life after death. If there was a God, they said, he would be totally indifferent to human actions. They didn't believe in any kind of final judgment. Their philosophy could be summed up, and this is an oversimplification, their philosophy could be summed up, if it feels good, do it. Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now let me ask you a question. We don't have people running around under the label of Epicurean in our day, but are there people with that same philosophy who say the natural and observable is all there is? Your brain is a computer, one of them said, and it will be shut off the moment that you die. So you might as well enjoy as much as you possibly can today. There's no life after death. There's no judgment. Is that a popular narrative in our culture? Sure it is. The second group that he met was the Stoics. The Stoics were on the other end of the spectrum. They were pantheists. They were fatalists. They believed that everything was connected by a divine spark called the Logos, and it determined everything beforehand. They believed that the wisest way to live was to totally control your emotions. Don't be moved by pleasure or pain. Keep a stiff upper lip. To oversimplify, one group said, if it feels good, do it. There are no consequences. The other group said, grin and bear it. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. So what did Paul do in the marketplace? Well, it says very simply, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He wasn't afraid to charge into the center of the center, into the marketplace of the most educated city of the ancient world, and preach Christ. We live in a day when people tell us, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. Just keep it in your house and keep it in your church. Jesus has no place in the public square, they say. Paul would totally disagree. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 1? He said, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In other words, God's people are to take wisdom where the people are. Christianity is a public faith. It must be taken to the marketplace. Wherever the great conversations in our culture are happening, the gospel should be there. We should take it to our public schools and to our universities. We should take it to our office break rooms and to our sporting events. Christianity is a public faith meant for the marketplace, and it cannot be fully lived out in privacy. This is interesting. Before Paul ever got to Mars Hill, He was faithful to give the gospel in the marketplace. We all talk about wanting to have great revival and see great meetings with hundreds and thousands of people saved. But Paul didn't just talk about Jesus when it was his turn to give the sermon. He talked about Jesus every day in the marketplace. Some of us are looking for some great place to start serving God. What we really ought to do is start where we are. In the neighborhood where you live. In the place where you work. In the family that God has given you. We'll never be able to stand and speak for God on Mars Hill until we're willing daily to stand for God in the marketplace. Where did Paul go with the gospel? He went to the religious. He went to the everyman irreligious. But then it says that while he was there, preaching Christ and the crucifixion, the Epicureans and the Stoics thought that he was a babbler, a setter forth of strange doctrine, and they said, "We've got to take you up to Mars Hill." And I'll make this point quickly in passing, and we'll get to it here in just a second. Paul was not afraid to take the gospel to the elite of the elite. The philosophers went to Mars Hill to philosophize, to endlessly debate, to make premises and establish conclusions. And what they loved most was some new thing, it says. Paul believed that not only should the poor get the gospel, and not only should the uneducated and the ignorant get the gospel, Paul also believed that the elite should get the gospel. He believed the professor should get it. The psychologist should get it. The wealthy and the culture and the educated should get it. Many of those people, by the way, are going to laugh Paul off Mars Hill. But don't forget what I told you in the introduction. 250 years later, their great-great-grandchildren are going to think Christianity is the greatest thing they ever heard. The gospel belongs anywhere. With the poorest of the poor, with the most educated of the educated, with the poor and with the rich. That's where Paul went. He went to the synagogue for the religious. He went to the marketplace for the everyman irreligious. He went to Mars Hill for the educated, for the intellectual irreligious. Let's notice quickly what Paul said. I won't have time to break down his sermon word by word, but he does three things here. Number one, he creates common ground. Now, this is interesting. Paul does not begin his message on Mars Hill like he begins so many other messages. Many of the times, as you read the book of Acts, Paul is preaching to Jewish people, to religious people. And where does he begin? He begins with the Bible. That's not actually where Paul begins on Mars Hill. He begins by creating common ground. He said, "I was walking through your city, and I stopped and found a very strange altar. It had this inscription on it, 'To the unknown God.'" Then he says, "I got to reading some of your poets, and they had some of the most strange ideas about God. One of them said, 'In him we move and live and have our being.'" Now that sounded an awful lot to me like the God of the Bible. Then he said, "I read from another poet where it says, 'We are his offspring.'" And that sounded a whole lot like what the Apostle John would say, that to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It sounds a whole lot like that. Paul does not set out to prove to the philosophers on Mars Hill that there's a God. He sets out to prove to them that they already know there's a God. He's already part of their worship. He's already part of their writings. This God, through creation and conscience, has been revealing himself to them. And they already know that their Greek and Roman gods aren't enough, and that there's an unknown God and there's a superior God. So he doesn't go in both barrels blazing, saying, "You're going to die and go to hell." He goes in and creates some common ground and says, "Can't you see? This God's been speaking to you all along." Not only does he create common ground, but then he challenges cultural assumptions. He says mainly two things about God. Number one, God's transcendent. He's the creator of all things. He's above all things. He's self-sufficient, and he doesn't need you to do anything for him. At that point, the Epicureans would have smiled. They believed in a transcendent creator. The Stoics would have frowned. They believed God was in everything and everything was in God. So Paul says God's transcendent. But then he says God is immanent. He says he's ruling over your affairs. He's even setting the boundary of where you live. He's great above us, but he's here and near us. Not far from any of us, the Apostle Paul says. This isn't just a great God over everything. This is a God that wants us to know him and to seek him. And at that point, the Epicureans would have frowned because they said that God is removed and disinterested and not imminent and knowable. And then Paul says something that makes them all mad. He says, for as much as we are his offspring, we don't make him in our image. The created does not fashion the creator. And remember who he's talking to, a city wholly given to idolatry. He basically tells them, we don't make God. The creation fashions the creature. He makes us. So you see what he's doing here? Stay with me. He doesn't get up on the hill and say there are many gods and many ways to God and let's just get along. He creates some common ground with them, but then he blows the roof off their religion so they'll go find a better house to live in. He challenges their cultural assumptions. And would to God we had some Christians that knew their Bibles well enough and knew their cultures well enough that they could stand in the marketplace and stand in the classroom and stand in the office and create some common ground and challenge some cultural assumptions and blow the roof off the top of postmodernism and evolution and the drivel philosophies of our day so people would go find a better house to live in. Then he concludes with the resurrection. Everything in this passage drives to the resurrection. But if you'll notice at the end, he doesn't even get to mention the name Jesus. Why? This is interesting. Because as soon as he brings up the resurrection, they start mocking. They start sneering. They interrupt him. They laugh him off Mars Hill. Why? This is so important. Because the resurrection is not a philosophy claim. The resurrection is not a religious claim. The resurrection is a historical claim. If it happened, it's the assurance that God has called all men everywhere to repent. So if it happened, Christianity is of infinite importance. If the resurrection did not happen, Christianity is of no importance. So if there is evidence to believe that a man really got up from the grave, that is not a matter of philosophy, where some philosophies can be as good as other philosophies. It's not a matter of religion. You believe what you believe and you believe what you believe. It's a matter of history. It either happened or it didn't happen. If it didn't happen, Christianity is bunk, another meaningless philosophy, another meaningless world religion. But if it did happen, if there is a resurrected Savior, it changes everything. And you got to leave it all and follow him. He brings them to a point of decision to judge whether it happened or it didn't happen. And what was their response? Look at what it says in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Some mocked, some thought about it, and some believed. And by the way, if you don't have all three of these groups around you, you're probably not preaching the message. If you don't have people that mock you, that are thinking about the claims that you present, or who are believing and joining themselves to you, you're probably not preaching the gospel message. Isn't it amazing? Paul walked into Athens as the only Christian, but he didn't walk out that way. He saw something. He felt something. He went where the sinners were and he said something. And here we are in our city, ladies and gentlemen, surrounded by idolatry. And I have to ask, do we see what Christ sees? Yeah. Are we stirred up about it? There's someone at your office, someone at the gas station, someone at the restaurant. They're living for philosophies and religions, and they don't know any better. It'll never satisfy them. And you may not be the only Christian that they know, but you may be the only Christian who will ever love them enough to engage them with the gospel. Let's follow Paul's pattern here. Let's see souls. Let's get stirred up about it. Let's go where the sinners are and let's open up our mouths and preach the resurrection. Let's pray together, may we? Father, this passage shows us the earth-shaking power of the gospel when it's unleashed. It can go into the most intellectual, educated, affluent place and shake a city and turn it on its end. God, if you did that in Athens, you could do it here in Fort Worth. All we need are some more Pauls. We need to see like he saw and get stirred up and go where the sinners are and open up our mouths. Oh, give us a church full of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.